But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have become convinced of, because you know those from whom you learned it, and how from infancy you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the servant of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. This is the word of the Lord.
Well, I can honestly say I don't think I've ever been introduced as the butt cruncher. Very accurate. You can ask Joel. He received his share of those as well. It's good to be here. Rob and I live in a very small town in northeast corner of Washington State, 530 people. And we probably spend more time watching you guys online for church than attending what's there. So it's fun to actually be here and just to see you and not just on the television. Like I said, Davey, and he's Davey, he's not David. All right, Davey asked me to speak on why I trust the Bible. And so I wanted to start by asking this question. Do you trust the Bible? I mean, do you really trust the Bible? Why? Because your mommy told you to? Well, I mean, after all, there's no credible evidence that Jesus actually lived. It's a myth. The Gospels are all theologically motivated. You can't trust their history at all because they had an agenda they were trying to push. We don't really know who wrote Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Nice names, but we don't even know who wrote it. But we do know that they changed what Jesus said and did because they had this agenda and they wanted to produce a certain kind of church. And so they made Jesus say things like, you know, this here the keys to the church. Well, Jesus never said that because Jesus wasn't interested in forming a church. So we have all these problems behind the writing of the New Testament. So why would you believe that book? I expected more murmuring at this point. Well, that's what's being taught in the universities. If you are in university, if your kids or your grandkids go to university, most likely that's what is being taught there. It's all wrong. Every one of those statements is wrong. Don't worry. But why? Why are they wrong? We live in a day and an age where saying the Bible's trustworthy is not enough. That we need to know why. The world is asking this question. It's everywhere you look. I hear the same question, whether it's on social media or other places. The world is asking, why should I trust the Bible? Your friends are asking this question, or perhaps your children's friends are asking this question. I had a good friend in college named Tony. Tony was the head of the Baptist Student Union. He was active in Camps Crusade for Christ. He was a Bible major and saw him everywhere. And after a period of time, I realized that he wasn't coming to the meetings any longer. Then he dropped out of the classes. And I went, what on earth is happening to Tony? And I ran into him 6 months later, and I said, what's going on? He goes, oh, I don't think I believe that stuff anymore. I went, why? Well, you know, we don't really have the right books in the Bible. We have books that never were supposed to be there. A lot of good books were left out. You just can't trust it. Your friends are asking these questions because this is what they're being taught, all right? And frankly, you should be asking the question too. If you simply believe the Bible is true because the person who led you to the Lord told you it was true, that's not going to sustain you in difficult times. The Bible says that God is all-loving, all-good, all-powerful, all the time, right? And Rob and I lost 2 children at birth. That's not when you want to decide if you believe the Bible. You want to do that decision-making before those things happen. So it's a really important question. It's a really important question to ask. So what I'd like to share this morning are 2 reasons of why I trust the Bible. And I'm just going to apologize once. This is more a lecture than a sermon. I tried to make it sermonic, and I just... Does that mean boring? That may not be the right word, Dave. I try to make this a sermon, and I just can't. It's going to feel a bit like a data dump, and I apologize for that. But what I want you to do, because every good sermon has one point, and you've learned that from Dave, I want you to leave confident. Even if you can't remember all the details or you still have questions, I want you to leave with confidence in your heart that this book is, in fact, trustworthy. I have two basic reasons that I believe that the Bible is trustworthy, that it is true. One, is I just think it's rational to believe that it's true. Now, you probably aren't used to hearing the word rational and faith in the same sentence. But I think it just makes sense to believe that the Bible is true, primarily because the answers that the Bible gives us makes more sense than anything else. The answers in the Bible just, they make sense. They're rational to believe them. How did we all get here? How did creation happen? If you're familiar with some of the ancient literature, you know, it's like the Gilgamesh epic, you know, there's a big war and Tiamat that gets killed. And then out of her body comes creation. I mean, silly, silly stuff like that. But the Bible's answer for creation is that a loving, all-powerful, purposeful God created it orderly with a purpose. That makes more sense to me. You know, people say, well, no, I don't believe the Bible. I believe in science. Science tells us there was a big bang. And maybe that's how God did it. I often wonder if Jesus and the Father were sitting around talking and they said, do you really want to do this, Jesus? I mean, you're going to have to die for these people if you make them. He goes, I want to do this. I want to do this. Okay. How are you going to do it? He said, I'm going to make a really loud noise, and I'm going to create thousands, millions of universes or galaxies. And I see Jesus saying, okay, Father, plug your ears. Here it comes. You know, maybe he did that. I don't know. But I do know that something can't come from nothing. So what was before the Big Bang? Nothing? Never does something come from nothing. I think the Bible's answer simply makes more sense than science. How do you explain design? You probably are familiar with some of these arguments. How do you explain the intricate design that we see everywhere in the universe? We talk about the irreducible complexity of the simple cell. Darwin said that if the cell, basic cell, isn't simple, then evolution falls apart. The cell's not simple. There's lots of parts to it. You take any part of it, it dies. How do you explain that kind of design? How do you explain abstract concepts? How do you describe beauty? Why is there beauty? Well, it's because a beautiful God created the world that reflects his beauty. And when we see beauty, we're seeing God. That's the Bible's explanation. How do you explain the innate sense of right and wrong that we have? Because God put a conscience into us. And what is right is what follows his character, and what is wrong is what violates his character. In other words, you look at these kinds of questions, and time after time after time, the Bible just makes sense. More so than any other worldview I'm familiar with. So I think it's very rational to believe that the Bible is true. Now, one caveat I need to put here. Ultimately, when it comes to worldviews, you can't prove anything. I used to do this annoying thing when I was teaching at Azusa. There's so many things you can't do. So many things you can't do now that you could do back then. I'd throw an eraser at a student. I'd look for one that was asleep and clean over the eraser. And I'd say, well, what'd you do that for? Prove it. I didn't do anything. Well, you threw an eraser. Prove it. Because before the erasure could get all the way to the person sleeping, it had to get half the way. Before it got half the way, it had to get a quarter of the way. And therefore, nothing can ever start. I mean, it's a stupid illustration, but it's just, I have no idea why I'm even saying that. You can't prove. ultimately, when it comes to worldviews, you can't prove. If you're a materialist, you can't prove it. If you're a secularist, you can't prove it. If you say, well, I'm a scientist, I only believe what I can see, that for every effect, there's a cause inside the universe, and there's nothing outside. I go, really? How do you prove something that isn't? You can't. Science can only describe what it perceives, but to use C.S. Lewis's analogy, the fish can't prove what's outside the fishbowl. Science can't prove what isn't. They have to believe it. And the point is, it doesn't matter what our worldview is, it requires faith. Now, I'm thankful that I don't have to put my brain on a shelf. This whole Bible thing can make sense. But all worldviews require faith. So don't let anyone say, well, I only believe in science. No, no, you have faith in science, okay? So it's just rational, it makes sense. The second reason I believe the Bible is true, and I'm going to spend most of my time on this, is that I don't think the attacks on it are valid. And I've spent a lot of time working with the attacks on the Bible, and they're not convincing. I mentioned four up front. There actually are some people that think that the most influential, important person in the history of the world never existed, Jesus. I just don't think those arguments are valid. But I'm going to cover four that require a little more discussion, but I just ultimately think they all fail. And again, this is going to feel a bit like a data dump, and let me just give you just a couple of resources that I happen to have done. Most of this talk comes out of a book that came out a couple of years ago, Why I Trust the Bible. And so if you want more information on it, you can get it there. And also, Davey mentioned that I help run a nonprofit called Biblical Training. It's all free. It's not kind of free. All right. If we are going to teach all people everything, right? Jesus is the Great Commission. Then our resources have to be free. Otherwise, 9/10 of the world will never get to it. But anyway, if you go to biblicaltraining.org/trust, there'll be a whole list of the classes and seminars that we have that cover the area, the stuff that I'm going to be discussing. So I encourage you to go there if you want to know more. All right. First attack against the Bible has to do with something called oral tradition. So there was a gap between the event and the recording of the gap. Jesus, somewhere around AD 30. And the earliest you can date the Gospel of Mark is 55. It just, you can't get any earlier. So there was about a 25, maybe 30-year period where things weren't written down. Now, we live in a written culture. We write things down, right? In fact, I used to tell the students at Azusa, put your pen down and think. All right, I don't want it just to go from my words to your pen. Stop and think about it. But we live in a written culture. That's how we tell our stories and pictures. but we put things down. Jesus' culture was not a written culture. It was an oral culture. And in oral culture, the stories are repeated verbally. And they're repeated over and over and over again. This is why the major form of teaching in a rabbinic school was repetition. The rabbis wanted his students to hear the same stuff over and over and over and over again because they didn't rely on writing it down. Well, here's the challenge. Memory is faulty. Memory leaks. And if there was a 25-year gap between the event and it being written down, how can we possibly believe that they got the story right? Okay, that's the challenge of what's called orality. There's several answers to it. Oh, by the way, I should say one of the main examples of memory being faulty is the telephone game. Have you heard anyone use this? Okay, yeah. It's a terrible analogy. It's not true at any level. But if you get a group of 10 people and the first person says something to the second something, you get to the end and it's nothing like what the first person. And it's often used to show why we can't trust our Bible. Well, the church didn't pass things on in private, one-on-one. It was a group in public. And in the telephone game, you know, you usually want to get it wrong because that's what makes it funny. But the church didn't think it was funny. And so there was a desire to really do this accurately, to transmit the data. So the telephone game is a terrible analogy. But here's the main answer. The main answer is that Jesus lived in an oral culture. And in oral cultures, memories were much more precise, much more exact. And we have lots of evidence of generational telling of stories, and many generations later, it's exactly the same as the first story. Our brains, frankly, are capable of so much more than we ask of them. We use a very, very small portion of our memories and our ability to think. David mentioned I've been on two translation committees. I was on the ESV for 10 years, and we had a guy who, you know, the ESV is an update of the old RSV, I don't know if you're aware of that. This person had memorized the entire RSV, New and Old Testament, memorized all the Greek, New Testament, memorized most of the Hebrew. He used to sit there and break and review his Hebrew memory work. And he was always voting against any change to the RSV. I said, "Oh, you're just so lazy. You don't want to memorize another Bible. What is wrong with you?" And he was more than capable of memorizing another Bible. I'm sure he did. But in the NIV, we have an Old Testament scholar. And we'll say, "Hey, so-and-so, what is the Hebrew word in Exodus 9:5? And did we translate it in Ezekiel the same way?" And his eyes start kind of going, if you can see my eyes, just kind of. I said, "What are you doing?" And he goes, "I'm reading." He could read the entire Hebrew Bible in his head. Now you look at that and go, "Well, that's just freakish. No one has memories like that." Well, it is kind of freakish. But did you know that Greek children often memorize the entire Iliad and Odyssey? It's just kind of part of going to school, 100,000 words. Gospel of Luke's 20,000. The kids got 100,000 down. Rabbis often memorize all of the Hebrew words in the Old Testament, over 425,000 words. Our brains are capable of memory feats that would just stagger your imagination. And if you lived in an oral culture, you would be using your memory a lot more. I mean, I would say, I can't remember what I had for breakfast last Wednesday. Well, I do, because we always have protein shakes every morning, so I know what I had for breakfast, but I don't remember what I had for lunch last Wednesday. Our brains are capable of exact, precise memory work, and if we lived in an oral culture, there would be much more trust in our memory. So I think part of the answer, there's many other things I could say, but if somebody raises the question of, "I don't trust the Bible because you had 25 to 35 years where everything was passed on by memory and memory is not precise," the answer is, well, you're right. I would not trust my memory, but I trust the memory of people who live in an oral culture. And then this isn't going to convince the skeptic, but it may encourage you. Do you remember Jesus' promise to the disciples? John 14, 25, "The Holy Spirit will remind you of everything I have said to you." John 16, 13, "When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all truth." The gospel writers had a little help, and it was the help of God, the Holy Spirit. So that should give us confidence and us assurance that the gospel writers actually got it right. So that's orality and one of the challenges. There's a second challenge, and that is, we've heard this for many years, I'm sure. "Well, I can't believe the Bible because it's full of contradictions." Right? We've all heard that, I'm sure. Because there are contradictions in the Bible is obviously not trustworthy, so not interested. A lot of these apparent, I would say apparent contradictions, because there aren't any at the end of the day, but a lot of these apparent contradictions come out of the synoptic gospels. The word synoptic refers... I'm sorry, I have AFib, and it kicks in every once in a while, and I go, "Stop it." Okay, I'm fine. The word synoptic refers to the same. And it refers to Matthew, Mark, and Luke that are called the Synoptic Gospels. I'm sorry, this has never happened before when I've been speaking. You're not going anywhere? Yeah, Davey locked the door, you can't. If it doesn't, my heart needs to go down to about 100.
All right, Lord, we just pray for Bill right now. And we pray for his heart, and we pray for his mind, but we just ask you just to calm his heart right now. And there's no fear in this moment. We have all the time in the world, and so I just pray you comfort him, you give him confidence that you're in his body right now, and you're the great healer. So we just pray that you give him that in this moment, Lord. I pray in Jesus' name, amen.
Thanks, Davey.
Yep.
Thanks. Wow, that's just weird.
I can do some stand-up for a second.
No, I'm okay. I'm going to push on. If I need to sit down, I will. Thanks. Thank you. Thank you. It has never happened in all the times I've been speaking in public. Anyway. All right. The word synoptic means the same. It refers to Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Because Matthew, Mark, and Luke are so similar in so many ways, and yet they're different in so many different ways. And what you get are... Thanks. I actually might be able to see them. Have you ever seen John Piper speak? he's this little guy that kind of... I feel very much like John right now. John's a good friend of mine, so I can say this. It's okay. Oh, dear. Anyway, I'm going to get in trouble. But because they're similar in places, but they're also different in places, it gives rise to what appears to be a lot of contradictions. For example, Jesus' temptation in Matthew, turn the stones to bread, jump off the temple, worship me. In Luke, it's stones to bread, worship me, jump off the temple. And you look at it, you go, well, gee, if the gospel writers can't even get the order right, I mean, why would I believe anything that they say? Now, the quick answer is Matthew says stones to bread, then jump off the temple, then worship me. Luke says turn stones to bread. Oh, yeah, and there was another temptation. Worship me. Oh, and there's another temptation. Jump off the temple. In Greek, when you have a sequence, Greeks don't think of sequence the way we do. And you can have and, but it doesn't mean then. Anyway. But those are the kinds of contradictions that you have. And I think the answer is to a lot of these apparent contradictions is to look at what the Gospels say about themselves. And Luke 1 is the main place we go. Luke is writing to Theophilus, probably his patron, who paid for everything. And he said, I have carefully investigated... There are many stories that have been written, so there already were a lot of written things down, perhaps even the Gospel of Mark. And I have carefully investigated these things. It's a term paper, basically, so that you, Theophilus, can know the certainty of what you have believed. The Luke is really interested in history and is constantly pointing out when this happened and where this happened. And so what he does is he has all these different stories. He has a purpose, and he has multiple purposes, but his purpose controls the selection of the material and what he puts into the gospel. John said, these things are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and by believing you have life in his name, right? John's an evangelistic. Matthew has an interest for the Jews. He's always including information that would show that Jesus was the Messiah. Mark is there to show us that Jesus is the Son of God. I mean, these gospel writers all had purposes, and those purposes controlled the selection. What stories? Well, lots of stories. You can't tell all the stories because, as John says, the world couldn't hold all the books. They obviously did not have SSD drives. But you have this selection that's controlled by the purpose. And that really answers a lot of the apparent contradictions. We do this thing called, I don't even know, Davey, when I'm supposed to stop. Am I? Okay, all right. This is where what's called harmonization comes in. Harmonization asks the question, can you conceive of an event happening in a certain way so that both accounts that perhaps appear to contradict each other are still true. And let me give you just a quick example on the slide. Matthew and Luke tell the story of Jesus' birth. The only thing they really agree on is that he was born and he ended up in Nazareth. All right? In Luke, you have the shepherds coming, and you have the circumcision and the naming of Jesus in the temple, and then he ends up in Nazareth. Matthew has the birth, has the Magi come, the two or so years in Egypt, and then he ends up in Nazareth. Now, you look at Matthew and Luke, and if you read them just kind of independently, you could say, well, my, that's a really bad contradiction. Can't you guys get it right? But there's selection going on. Why does Luke do the stories of shepherds, circumcision, and naming? One of Luke's themes is that the gospel is for the downtrodden. And there's no one more downtrodden than shepherds in that culture. The circumcision and naming would have happened 8 days after the birth. In both these cases, someone says something that indicates that the gospel is for Gentiles as well as Jews. That's why they're in Luke. That's one of his themes. Those are not Matthean themes. But what is important in Matthew is that Jesus is the fulfillment of prophecy. In both the story of the Magi and in the story of going to Egypt, you know, out of Egypt I've called my son, they are ways to show that Jesus fulfilled messianic prophecy. Now, as to what really happened, there's hints in the text, probably just because circumcision and naming were within 8 days. Sorry to ruin your nativity scenes. Where was Jesus when the Magi came? He wasn't in the stable, was he? He was in a house. Why did Herod kill all the babies 2 years old and down? Well, probably what happened was that after the 8 days were up, they weren't actually technically married yet. The engagement was a legal ceremony. All the disgrace that Mary had to face back in Nazareth, Bethlehem is Joseph's home, they probably decided to stay there for a while, maybe got married. And then with somewhere a year and a half or so later, the Magi story came. So that's why the arrows are the way they are. That's harmonization. And you can get rid of most of the issues doing this. There's other kinds of apparent contradictions in the Bible. Probably the most obvious one is, are you justified? Are you made right by God? By faith or by works? Right? Paul and James both use Genesis 15:6. They use the example of Abraham and draw exactly opposite conclusions. Justified by faith, justified by works. In fact, the contradiction is so apparent that Luther wanted to get rid of James out of the gospel. He really didn't like James. Well, all words have a range of meaning. And the word for justification, you can refer to entering into a right relationship with God. That's Paul. And then living in a right relationship with God, that's James. So sometimes the contradictions are easily explained away just by proper interpretation. Here's what I want you to remember. Here's the one thing on this issue I want you to remember. If someone says to me, I can't believe the Bible because of all the contradictions, ask them, which one bothers you the most? I will guarantee you that 95% don't know where the problem passages are. Because the issue isn't the contradictions. The issue is they don't want to submit themselves to the authority of the Bible, and this becomes a smokescreen. Now, there are people that have honest questions about this, but you always start by asking. Always start by listening. What is it that bothers you? Where is the contradiction? Let's talk about it. Now, if they come up with one, the next thing you do is say, well, let's check our interpretation. Are we interpreting these things properly? I've got a friend whose son walked away from the faith, sent him a spreadsheet of 150 contradictions in the Bible. And in one of them was the Bible in one place says child sacrifice is good, and another place it says child sacrifice is bad. Well, that's an interpretive issue. The Bible, there was child sacrifice. The Bible never says it's what God expected. It's always evil. So you always, once you find that thing, look at the interpretation and make sure that people are understanding it right. And finally, please understand, there's always an answer. Always an answer. My best learning experience was Thursday afternoons in grad school. My two best friends were Daryl and Craig. I went to a seminary that was perfectly comfortable with errors in the Bible, so I thought there were errors in the Bible. Daryl went to Dallas, Craig went to Ted's. Those schools teach that there aren't errors in the Bible. So I'd be reading. We get together on Thursdays, have lunch, and then argue about anything and everything. It was hours of arguing, and we're still best friends. And whenever I'd say, I'm reading the Bible, and I go, oh, here's a contradiction. There's no way Daryl and Craig are going to be able to explain this. So I'd bring it to Thursday. And, oh, shoot. And, yeah, that makes sense. Yeah, it's not a contradiction. And what I learned is that even if I couldn't figure out how to harmonize something or explain something, Daryl and Craig could. In fact, we have a whole class of Craig's on biblical training on apparent contradictions. His book's about 4 inches thick. This is what he spent most of his life working on. There is an answer. Don't just say, I guess there's contradictions. There is an answer. Somebody knows it. And you need to have the confidence that it's okay. The third challenge. It has to do with something called canonicity. Canonicity is the discussion of, do we have the right books in the Bible? And this was Tony's problem. He didn't want to trust the Bible because he didn't think that we had the right books in the Bible. And a lot of the challenge of canonicity comes, they connect it to Emperor Constantine and his mommy. And they claim that Constantine made up the Trinity. And the Council of Nicaea had nothing to do with the Trinity. It was the relationship of the Father and the Son. But people also say that Constantine determined what books were going to be in the Bible because he had his agenda of political peace. You may have heard of a book called Da Vinci Code. One out of four Americans apparently have read the book. He says it's a fiction and universities treat it as an historical document. Okay, the Da Vinci Code is fiction. Don't forget that in discussions. If you've heard the name Bart Ehrman, he's the big one pushing on this right now. If someone like Tony comes into your life, the first thing you do is, what books do you think should not be in the Bible? And I'm thinking primarily the New Testament. What books didn't get into the canon? The list of books that are authoritative. Which books didn't get into the canon that you think should be? And again, 95% of the people are going to just have a glazed look because they don't know. They don't know the Acts of Paul and Thecla. They don't know the infancy narratives. I mean, they don't know these books. Again, for most people, it's a smoke screen. Now, if someone does have a name of a book that should have been in the Bible, it's almost always going to be Gospel of Thomas. Okay, that's the one name that will come up. The Gospel of Thomas was written by an heretical sect called Gnostics, and we dug up this book in the Nag Hammadi Library in 1945. It's not really a gospel. It's a series of 114 sayings. And again, all you have to do is say, well, have you read the last saying in the Gospel of Thomas? And can you read the last saying in the Gospel of Thomas and think it belongs in the Bible? Well, here, I carry it around with me. Let me read it to you. Simon Peter said to them, meaning the apostles, let Mary leave us because women are not worthy of life. Indeed, this guy was a misogynist. Jesus said, look, I shall lead her so that I will make her male in order that she also may become a living spirit. Ladies, you're not living spirits in Gnosticism. Sorry. I don't know what you are. For every woman who makes herself male will enter the kingdom of heaven. Okay, now, have you ever heard of the Jesus Seminar? It was really big news 10, 15 years ago. They said the Gospel of Thomas had more authentic sayings of Jesus than the Gospel of John. That's the Gospel of Thomas. So the first question you ask is, did you read them? And then second of all, did these books qualify? We know what the early church leaders were looking for when they were trying to determine what books belonged in the Bible. They looked at issues of apostolicity. In other words, who wrote it? And if it was written by an apostle or a close friend of an apostle, Luke, those books were accepted instantly as authoritative. Thomas, the Gospel of Thomas, is late second century. Thomas did not write it, so it fails at that test. They said, what about orthodoxy? Does this book agree with the books that we've already accepted as authoritative? Gospel of Thomas is heresy. It fails that test. Third test was Catholicity. Does the church as a whole, not a couple of scholars in a corner, all right, but does the church as a whole accept this book as authoritative? Now, this is why 2nd and 3rd John had trouble getting into the canon. They were very short books written to specific churches that didn't get spread around the early church very much. So those are the qualifications. That's what, and we have the historical documents that shows this is what the church leaders were asking. So someone says, I can't believe the Bible because we don't have the right books. The answer is, what books do you want? Have you read them? And do they meet the threefold pass? Okay? All right. There will be a test tomorrow. Davey will be sending out a form. The fourth and final has to do with a field called textual criticism. This is a highly, highly complicated discipline, but Bart Ehrman wrote a New York Times bestseller, Misquoting Jesus, and it's all about text criticism. So your kids, your kids' friends will be getting this in the university. All right, so it's important you understand it. Has Dan Wallace ever spoken here? Ah, you got to get him here. Dan Wallace is from this area of the world. He lives in Dallas now, and this is his field, and he is just the preeminent textual critic that's in evangelical. Here's the historical process. Paul would sit down to write a letter to the Roman church. What he wrote was called the autograph. It was written on vellum or parchment, probably biodegradable. We don't have any original documents. The earliest document we have is from the middle of the second century, just a little fragment of John. Copies were made by hand. Those copies are called manuscripts. Have you noticed in the footnote of your Bible, it'll say another MS says, or other MSS, plural, says. Okay, they're referring to different manuscripts. The manuscripts were the copies that were done by hand. And when those manuscripts differ with each other, that's called a variant or a different reading. Okay, that's the language. So autographed manuscripts and variants. The challenge is, and Bart Ehrman's most famous statement is, there are more errors in the manuscripts than there are words in the Bible. And he identifies about 400,000 variants among all the manuscripts that we have. We have about 6,000 manuscripts. Now, first of all, if you're a statistician, you know that someone's playing with numbers. You can't have 138,000 words and 400,000 errors. That just, I don't care if it's new math or old math, that just doesn't work. But this is an issue. This is an issue, and text critics deal with it. Let me give just a couple of examples. There's a lot of misspellings in the manuscripts, or alternate spellings, I should say. John's name in Greek is Ioannes. You can spell it with one or two N sounds. No difference in meaning. If you want to say he is or she is, you'd say S-T or S-tin with an N on the end. Zero difference in meaning. Those differences account for 70% of Ehrman's 400,000. Okay, so that's like, these are variants without any significant meaning difference at all. There's about a dozen passages of one to two. Oh, I'm sorry, skip. Oh, that's enough. It's, well, whatever. lots of examples. So what did the text critics find when they did this? One is that there's only two passages of any significant length that are different in our Bibles and different in our manuscripts. And the story of the woman caught in adultery, which is the worst name man, the worst name there is in the world, because I think the guy was committing adultery too. But it's the misogynist culture, so they didn't care. It's the woman caught in adultery. And the longer ending of Mark, that has handling the snakes and drinking the poison. The things that my cousins like to do. I'm from the Appalachians. Western Kentucky. Kentucky. Yeah, I better say it right. But there's only a 1 to 2 or so dozen of these kinds of passages. I get asked about this so much of the time. I finally did a Bible. I did a website, missingbibleverses.com. And I got, they're all listed there. You can see that they don't really mean anything. And then the rest, the differences are normally 1 to 2 words. Is it Bethsaida, Bethesda, Bethesda? Is it Gadarenes, Gergesenes? You know, it's stuff that really doesn't matter. So that's the kind of the differences that we have. So what at the end of the day, what do we have? We have about 6,000 Greek manuscripts, some partial, some complete. And there's a lot of differences among them. You don't want to deny that there are a lot of differences. And yet, we are at least 99% of all the words we are confident are the words that were originally written. Text critics, I tell people, you can either be a text critic or have a life. Dan somehow is able to do both. It's an incredibly complex, because you have to keep 6,000 manuscripts in your head. Yeah, it's a lot of work. But we have about 6,000 manuscripts, many differences. 99% of the words, actually Dan says only about 0.03% are questioned. That we know that this is what the gospel writers and Paul wrote. And in fact, if you look at the Greek text that we all use, the Greek text is put together by comparing all the manuscripts and coming to these conclusions, not necessarily done by a bunch of evangelicals. I mean, Professor Metzger was evangelical, but I don't think the others were, so there's no agenda here. But when they put it together, they said there's only 373 words out of 138,000 that were not absolutely confident what was originally written. Okay, 373 words, 400,000. See what's going on here? People are playing with stats is what's going on. And those 373 words cast no doubt on any doctrine. In 1 Timothy 5, there's a passage in the King James that reflects the Greek text that they use that has the doctrine of the Trinity in it. You won't find it in the NIV or ESV because those verses were added hundreds and hundreds of years later. But it's often the point of attack when people talk about different translations. The doctrine of Trinity does not rely on one verse in 1 John 5. So there is no doctrine, major or minor, that's brought into question by textual issues. Okay, it's a data dump. I'm sorry. Why do I believe the Bible is true? I believe it's rational to believe it. It just makes sense more than anything else I've ever read. And the attacks against it are not convincing. We sang, "How firm a foundation, ye saints of the Lord, is given to you in his word." You can believe that song when you sing it. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 is true. Scripture comes from the very mouth of God and is profitable for teaching, correcting, rebuking, and training in righteousness so that you can be fully equipped to do whatever you want to do. You can trust your Bible, but in discussions with people, always start by asking. Let them talk first and let it unfold. Let's pray. Father, I know there's a lot of data in this talk. I pray that for my brothers and sisters that more than anything else, they'll leave here more confident that the Bible is true and that it's accurate. I pray that you give them peace that even if they don't know all the arguments, that they can't remember the three tests for canonicity, that they still would be confident because they know that there are people that do know these things and they know where to go to get the information. Give them a confidence so that they will make their life's decisions based on your word, that what they decide to do will be because you have led them into the truth. Please, Father, have them leave with that confidence in mind. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.